I have a lot of favorite verses of hymns, but that is probably my favorite half verse. That way I can get away with having an additional favorite verse. Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God. And it always reminds me of John chapter 9, where not only did Jesus give the blind man sight, but then he went back and sought him out again in order to restore to him spiritual sight. And in a sense, is my own testimony. And that's why I love that verse. Paul had promised the Romans, had intended to visit the Romans, had entertained the Romans and probably even stirred the Roman church up with his suggestion that he intended to visit them soon. He had promised them on more than one occasion that he intended to come and to see them. And it's, I suppose, just human nature that the Romans were probably a little irritated with Paul, if not suspect. They probably doubted even his integrity, having told them more than once that he intended to be with them, and then over the course of 20 years dropping the ball repeatedly, at least in their perspective. But what Paul wants them to know more than anything, they can chide his integrity. It wasn't because of a lack of integrity, and Paul knew that. It was because of God's program in Paul's life, something we all often forget, isn't it, when we make promises and state our intentions. But Paul, the very thought that the reason Paul had not yet visited Rome was because he might be timid or ashamed of the message that he bore, that didn't sit well with him. That didn't sit well with Paul at all. You know, if there's anything that Paul wants the Romans to know at the outset of this great epistle, as we begin to wrap up this, what is considered the introduction, what Paul wants them to know above all else is that he was not ashamed of the gospel. There were many other circumstances, many other factors that impinged his ability to go and visit them, but ashamed of the gospel, that was not one of them. If you would, I want to go back to verse 13 of chapter 1. We'll take a running start and wrap up in verse 17, where again we'll conclude our consideration of this introduction this morning. Paul wrote to the Romans, "And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Paul didn't need any coaxing. Paul didn't need any convincing, coercing. Paul was fully persuaded to go and to preach the gospel wherever God opened the doors. Paul was not ashamed. Paul was not afraid. Paul did not desire to hold back on the message that God had given to him. Because, as we have been looking, Paul first and foremost knew that it was the gospel of God. That's what he called it in verse 1. It's God's message. It's God's good news. Not only was it the gospel of God, it bore the power of God. It had the ability to transform, change lives. And as we began to see last week, Paul was convinced, he was fully persuaded He had a passion to preach the gospel in Rome, not only because it was the power of God and the gospel of God, but it communicated the righteousness of God. How sad then, if it can even be entertained, the suggestion that I've made over the past weeks is that though the gospel is in great focus nowadays, and I'm not unhappy about that. I'm glad that so many are preaching the gospel. I'm glad that so many claim to be gospel-centered. There's nothing wrong with calling yourself missional, as long as you are. There's nothing wrong with identifying yourself as being missional, that is, having the intent to promote the gospel. The concern was, though, as I expressed several weeks ago, I think in many cases this identifier of being missional, of being gospel-centered, of being all about the gospel is nothing more than a fad. And I know that's a strong statement. But I believe it. Because as I showed you several weeks ago, so many elements of the true gospel remain unattached, uncommunicated in the current version of the gospel. The gospel is just a shell of what it ought to be. There is no sin. There is no wrath of God. There is no passion to rise in newness of life, to serve Christ with everything in us. It is salvation on my terms. It is the Christian life on my terms. And the church itself is optional. Not for Paul. Not for Paul. Paul, from the very moment of this epistle, has communicated that he was all out for the gospel. That it is the gospel of God, the power of God, because it communicates the righteousness of God. And that's where we picked up last Lord's Day. We want to conclude verse 17 this morning as we have been considering it. Last week we looked at the simple statement, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And we focused first and foremost on righteousness. What is righteousness? That word that is used of God, it's used of the Lord Jesus, it's used of men to speak of being virtuous, upright, pure in life, one who conforms to a standard. The verb form of that, it was interesting to note, means to declare or pronounce righteous, which in some people's mind creates no little confusion, since they believe that they have been declared literally righteous. As we began to consider, and we will review again this morning, it isn't us who is suddenly made righteous before God. It's not us who are literally righteous in God's eyes. It is Christ's righteousness that comes into view. We are seen as being in Christ, and Christ is seen as being perfectly righteous, and we are given that grand privilege of standing behind Him and in Him. Because it's precisely in our natural state that righteousness that we lack. We are not righteous. We are not conformed to the standard of God's law. And as sinners, just like we talked about for weeks on end, we are anything but righteous. As a result of the fall of Adam and Eve, we are inherently sinful. We have a complete inability from the moment we're born to please God. We desperately need God's righteousness. We desperately need God to step in and to interpose righteousness of His own, or we will perish. When we began to consider that statement, the righteousness of God, we noticed the righteousness of God there cannot just stand coldly as an attribute merely of God. Because it goes on to point out that this righteousness is a righteousness that we inherit by faith. That it is a righteousness that is achieved without law. That it is a righteousness that is a gift of God. Not our own, but from God. And so we saw that the righteousness spoken of here, the righteousness of God, is the righteousness of which God is the author. God set the standard. God is the standard. And God applies that standard by His grace to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. God couldn't ignore or lower the standard of what was required by sinners. And so He sent His own Son to meet His own perfect standard. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ as that perfect, unblemished, spotless Lamb, which Lamb we celebrated last Lord's Day in communion. The Lord sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be our penalty, so that we in turn might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's God's design. And we saw that there were a number of views of how one might attain righteousness. You could either start from the standpoint of the idea that man is basically good, and all you do is practice your righteousness before God until it is perfected. Well, we saw that that was a hopeless fraud. The Roman Catholic view is not much better. That God somehow makes us new and we are made perfect. We are made perfectly righteous before Him. That cannot possibly be the truth. And so we began to consider what Scripture has to say. I believe the correct position is, as one said, the righteousness for which we are justified is neither anything done by us nor wrought in us, but something done for us and imputed to us. It is the righteousness of God that is given to us. I called it last week. I referred to it, as so many have over the years, the great exchange, where we put all of our sins upon the Lord Jesus and He puts all of God's righteousness upon us. What a great exchange indeed. And it is there that we left off last week. And essentially what we're considering as we move forward this morning is the great doctrine of justification. It's a doctrine that really gets far too little attention in our day and age. When you think that this is, as we talked about last week, this great exchange where we hand over our sin and we are bequeathed the robe of righteousness, the righteousness of God, because of what Christ accomplished. No wonder it's called the Great Exchange. It's the greatest opportunity mankind has ever been given. In a sense, we should talk about justification every Sunday. We're for sure going to talk about it this Sunday. If you would, go back to verse 17. Paul says, "For in it," and he's stringing together a line of reasoning here, three reasons in succession of why he was eager to preach. He was eager to preach because it was the gospel of God, the power of God, and the righteousness of God. "For in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." In what sense can it be said that the gospel of God is the power to salvation? This is where he provides the answer. Because in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, mind you, righteousness had already been in focus for the nation of Israel. They already knew well of a righteous standard. They knew the law. They had the law. They knew of God's holiness, that God constantly was presented before them as one who was austere and removed from them, one who was holy in all of His ways. and his just dealings with men, nobody treated people so justly, so righteously as God did. But they also knew, because of the hundreds of years of their own human effort, that to live perfectly according to the law was an impossible task. And it left them far short of God's righteous standard. And this is where the gospel enters the scene. To answer this great need, a new revelation bearing the news that mankind most needed to hear. How to secure God's righteousness. How to meet that divine standard. It had been promised by the prophets for centuries. It had been spoken of. But now it had come to full revelation by means of the gospel. Jesus Christ had come, and the gospel, the good news of all that he had accomplished, all that he was, all that he had brought with it the message that Paul is prepared to boldly proclaim. In it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And it's not just that we get a further glimpse. It comes into full view. We see the righteousness of God like it's never been seen. It's as if it's never been seen at all, that we see it in its such great fullness. Martin Luther, the great reformer, it is recorded that he one day realized what was meant by these very words. And he struggled with them. The righteousness of God by faith. How is it that one who was brought up in a system of works, earning his way, crawling on his knees in pursuit of salvation, he realized that what was meant here was not God's retributive justice, but the righteousness that was freely imputed to the sinner by God's sovereign grace. It was on the basis of Christ's substitutionary atonement, Luther discovered, and it made the sinner's own possession by means of God-given faith. And that part took Luther no little time to grasp. But in the end, it is recorded that God's gracious verdict of righteousness was pronounced upon the sinner. God does not want to save us by our own righteousness, but by an extraneous righteousness, one that does not originate in ourselves, but comes to us from beyond ourselves, which does not arise on earth, but comes from heaven. See, Luther realized that all of his works, even if he perfected them, would be as nothing more than filthy rags in God's eyes. But the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God that was lived out by the Lord Jesus Christ, could be bestowed upon the sinner. And that it could be received by faith. That is the gospel. As one pastor said it, the righteousness to which Paul refers is by God freely granted or imputed to the sinner who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, accepts it, appropriates Christ and all his benefits. That's justification. That righteousness, the righteousness of God bestowed upon us, that is the doctrine of justification. It is a declaration that a sinner is now righteous in God's eyes. What great news that is. What great news. Let's ponder for a moment this morning. I want to just talk about the nature of justification. What is it? What is it like? What does it do? What does it accomplish? How does it do that? First of all, the nature of justification. And we've already alluded to this debate that has raged through the centuries as to whether justification is simply the bestowal of a righteous status, which is what I've been arguing, God's acquittal of who we are as sinners, Or does it make us righteous? Does it make us morally pure and righteous and good? Some have argued, the Roman Catholics, not the least of which, they have argued for what is called a moral regeneration, that we are made new, that we are remade in the image of God, that we are remade with this holy and righteous, perfect standard. The reformers came along and looked at that and they knew better. They knew better because they knew their own hearts. They knew better because they knew humanity and they knew God's word. God's word doesn't support that. That we are made perfectly new. They knew that the word simply meant to acquit, to confer a righteous status upon, that it didn't present itself with any reference to some kind of moral transformation. Justification, as one said, is the declaration that the individual has been restored to righteousness in God's sight. Another said it this way: justification is an instantaneous legal act of God. It is God slamming down the gavel and pronouncing us as innocent, righteous. It is a legal act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven, as Christ's righteousness belonging to us, and declares us to be righteous in his sight. Still another. He declares that we have no penalty to pay for sin. And what great news is that? That we have been forgiven of our sin. That we stand before him in the righteousness of Christ, having been completely forgiven. That God declares us forgiven from our sins. But as one went on to point out, that pronouncement of being merely forgiven of our sins is only half of the story of justification. And I don't want you to get the idea. I don't want you to get the idea that justification is some kind of a process. That first you receive half of your justification, your sins are forgiven, and then in time, essentially what he argues for is two elements. There's two elements. Not only are we forgiven our sins, but we are declared as righteousness. We go from one sad extreme to the glorious opposite in an instant. In an instant. And that's the second observation about justification. Not only does it not change us internally, not only is it a declaration of God, but justification, as the Bible presents it, is instantaneous. We tend a lot of times to think of justification along the terms of sanctification or glorification. Even salvation, sometimes from our perspective, is a process. We think that we're saved in this moment and we find out years later, no, it was here that you came to Christ. Sanctification, we know, isn't instantaneous. Otherwise, we would have had no time of confession either today or any time this week. We know sanctification to be a process, and I hope you know that glorification has not yet arrived. For sure not with me. But justification. Justification is done in an instant. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we place our faith in him, we immediately are transferred from spiritual death to eternal life. Because we are immediately considered to be justified before him. We are immediately considered to be seen in the righteousness of Christ. And for that reason, justification is an act, not a process. Not like sanctification, a continued work of God. Not only is justification a declarative act of God, not only is it instantaneous, it is final. Get this. I mean, really think about this. Justification takes place once for all. There isn't a progression. There isn't a person who is more or less justified. He might be a little bit justified. You're either justified, fully justified, standing in the righteousness of God before Him, or you're not. There are no degrees of justification. Not only that, it is a declared righteousness, not an actual righteousness. We've already entered into this discussion in no little detail, but the focus is there. We've got to consider the justification here that is spoken of is not about us. It benefits us, but it's not about us. Justification is a declaration that God makes about the sinner, one said. Justification takes place in the court of God, not in the sinner's soul. It changes the sinner's status, not his nature. As another Puritan said, we are righteous with the righteousness of God, not with our own, which is a filthy rag, but with that which He has provided, which consists in infinitely meritorious righteousness of His own dear Son. So justification doesn't change us. It changes our position. It changes our status. It changes the way God sees us. And it's instantaneous. And to make it absolutely clear, finally, justification means that righteousness is imputed to us. It's kind of a funny word. We don't use a lot of that, do we? Whereas our sin was imputed to Christ, now our righteousness is imputed to us. We didn't make Christ a sinner, but He took all of our sin upon Him. Martin Luther knew well this situation. He knew well this transference of his sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to Himself. He said it this way, Lord Jesus, You are my righteousness. I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and given me what is yours. You have become what you were not so that I may become what I am not. Jesus became sin. He didn't become a sinner. He took on the sin of the world, but He didn't sin ever. So that we might become what we were not, righteous before Him. Many have said that it is a reckoning. Righteousness is reckoned or considered or credited to the account of those who believe. And so as they stand before God, they stand before God not on their own righteousness, but on God's alone. And there's a final element that will introduce essentially our second consideration this morning. Not only is this justification revealed in the gospel, it is received by faith. It is received by faith. And so often, as commentators, as theologians, certainly the Reformers, as they referred to it, they referred to it as justification by faith, as over against justification by works. See, Paul here in verse 17, when he says the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, Paul proceeds to immediately divulge the means, the way that we appropriate this righteousness of God. Because if we were to stand back and to ogle and to admire this beautiful attribute of God, it does us no good at all. We've got to take it upon ourselves. Like we learned of that guest at the wedding last Lord's Day. We've got to take that mantle, that robe upon ourselves. We've got to have the righteousness of Christ or there is no heaven. It's not enough just to hear about the revelation of God's righteousness. It's not enough just to learn of it. God has broken into the course of history. He has fulfilled His plan of redemption with this news, the great news, the gospel, that the righteousness of God has now been given. 2 Corinthians 5:21 again. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That if all we ever do is hear of it, or admire it, or consider it, or think about it, to talk about the gospel, the news that God has provided righteousness for us, it remains worthless unless it is received by faith. And that faith, as you know, is the nature of personal trust. You take it personally. You believe in your heart of hearts that the Lord Jesus Christ really did die on the cross for sinners, and not just sinners in general, but you. He died for you, and he died for you to give you that mantle of righteousness. It's for you. You take it in faith. It's a funny way to say it, though, isn't it? From faith to faith. And as is so often the case with those funny statements, the commentators do funny things. All kinds of ways that commentators interpreted these simple words, from faith to faith. One said that it was from the faith of the Old Testament to the faith of the New. From one degree of faith to another. From the faith of the Jew to the faith of the Gentile. To all who believe. The bottom line, what these words mean, what these words point to, is that the medium for receiving the righteousness of God is faith. Faith is counted or reckoned or considered to be righteousness. It is ascribed to those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is by faith. From beginning to end, from faith to faith. Just as we begin in faith, we proceed in faith, we will complete our course in faith. As one said, from stem to stern, it is all of faith. As another said, it is by faith that man lays hold of the gospel, and by its latest product, it is heightened and intensified by faith. We walk by faith. We continue our Christian walk by faith. We received Christ by faith, and we continue day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour, to walk by faith. From the very start of our Christian life, it is as the Reformers said, sola fide, by faith alone. They called, the Reformers did, This doctrine of justification by faith, the chief article. Did you get that? They called this doctrine, the justification by faith, the chief article. Well, now, you might not know exactly what all they meant by that, but you can tell by the sound of it, what they meant by it was that it was very, very important. How important? It is the chief. This is the main doctrine. It is by the article by which the church stands or falls. That if we let go of this, if we let go of justification by faith, there is no alternative. There is no hope. And how sad it is then to reduce the Christian faith to a set of do's and don'ts, principles, which somehow are supposed to promote success. As one said, there is no gospel except that of Christ's substitution in our place, whereby God imputed to him our sin and he imputed to us his righteousness. There is no other way. That is the gospel. As one document reads, justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. In justification, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us as the only possible satisfaction of God's perfect justice. And so our ground of justification isn't even faith itself. We're not justified because of our faith. Works, we know that works don't justify. It isn't anything done by us. The ground of justification is the righteousness of Christ. That's why we're able to stand by God. Not because God looks at you and says, oh, you were such a faithful person. Because faith, if you look at the nature of faith, I love the way Wayne Grudem defined it. Wayne Grudem said that faith is the one attitude of heart that is exact opposite of depending on ourselves. Faith is when we let go. Faith is when we quit trying. He says when we come to Christ in faith, we essentially say, I give up. I will not depend on myself or my good works any longer. Faith is the exact opposite of trust. Faith is trusting in Christ alone. So Jesus, through the gospel, calls us to faith. He calls us to take on the mantle of righteousness by faith, to place our faith fully and completely in Him for salvation. No works, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Faith, as one theologian said, it is the instrument by which we appropriate Christ in His righteousness. It logically precedes our justification, but Scripture never says we are justified on account of our faith. The ground of our justification can be found only in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So when Paul says from faith to faith, we're not saved by our faith. We receive the righteousness of Christ, which saves us by our faith. Thirdly, this great doctrine of justification is considered this morning. This doctrine of justification, which essentially is the righteousness of God, is revealed in the gospel. It is received by faith, and it is illustrated in Scripture. It is illustrated in Scripture, and not just in this passage. Look at verse 17 again, where Paul says, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. You see, Paul isn't talking about something new. He's not springing some new doctrine on us. When he says, as it is written, he immediately points us where? Back to the Old Testament. Back to the prophets, back to the Scriptures, where he will go on to point out that righteousness and salvation are not new doctrines. They were constantly presented to Israel as a treasure that belonged to God alone, to bestow on whomever He will because of His sovereign goodness. The original statement is found in Habakkuk chapter 2. Paul uses the statement also in Galatians 3:11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. What he does there is he uses it to show that salvation is not by adherence to the law, but by faith. The writer of the book of Hebrews quotes it as well in Hebrews 10:38. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But let's consider the context for a moment. Quoted these three times in the New Testament, I want to take you to the original. Turn to Habakkuk, and don't panic, right? It's in the clean part of your Bible. Go five books back, about 8 to 10 pages, depending on your translation or your version. 8 to 10 pages back from the Gospel of Matthew. Start in Matthew, turn to the left, clean part of your Bible, a man named Habakkuk. And when I taught through the Minor Prophets, I reminded everyone of the little cartoon that I had hanging on my near my desk for some season, where it's a picture of heaven, you know, a little line drawing of heaven and the man who just arrived there. and he's greeting a saintly old white-bearded character, evidently named Habakkuk. And the young man who's there standing in heaven for the first time greets this aged saint and says, "Why, no, Mr. Habakkuk, I guess I didn't get around to reading your book. Today's the day." Habakkuk was a prophet during the reign of evil King Jehoiakim, which was the beginning of a very dark period. And Habakkuk essentially brings up a complaint. I mean, how's that for a prophet to start with? To bring up a complaint to God. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. Where Habakkuk says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear?" I don't suggest you try this at home. God can fight his own battles. He allowed Habakkuk out of his abundant mercy to get away with it this time. I don't suggest it. But Habakkuk basically is going before God with a gripe. Why are you letting our society go the way it is? Why are you letting all this evil run its course? Why? Look at the rest of verse 2. "I cry to you violence, yet you do not save. Where are you? As the psalm says, are you asleep? Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists. Contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted." And Habakkuk essentially paints himself to be more holy than God. "Look, I can't stand it down here. What are you doing?" Habakkuk's complaint is not unlike the prayer that many of us offer in our own day. Violence, ungodliness, injustice. And just as Habakkuk, we often wonder where God is in the midst of us. Why won't God respond? Why isn't he doing something? Why does he let all these evil people prosper? Why doesn't he move? Well, God had an answer for Habakkuk. He's not going to like it. Look at verse 5. "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe if you were told, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans." The Chaldeans? "That fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves." In other words, they have no God. They are a God unto themselves. They do whatever they please. They are evil marauders. "Their horses are swifter than leopards," verse 8, "keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping down to devour." Really nice bunch. God says, "I'm preparing to move. I'm going to bring these evil people down upon my own." But God doesn't leave Habakkuk to fend for himself. God tells Habakkuk that your only hope, Habakkuk, the godly person's hope, in the midst of this severe chastening, your only hope is faith. Faith in a sovereign God. Our only hope is faith in a sovereign God. Our only hope for salvation is faith in a sovereign God. As one said, it is his duty and privilege to trust and to do this even when he is not able to figure out the justice of God. We don't understand a lot of times what God is doing. And as we talked about several weeks ago, one of the absurd features, one of the things that the world considers foolishness, is the cross. We don't understand that. Why God would send his own son to die such an ignominious death as to die on a cross? We can't figure that out. And that's where trust steps in. That trust, that faith is salvation. It is our salvation. And even though the words that are written here were originally written with regard to an earthly security of God's people, Paul uses the words to expand the truth that salvation, even eternal salvation, is also secured by faith. Paul, when Paul takes up this statement that the prophet makes, he presents it in light of the gospel itself. He says, look, your situation is far worse than Judas facing the Chaldeans. Your situation is far worse. Because your doom is not just an earthly doom. Your doom is an eternal doom. And then unless somebody steps in and helps you, you're in deep trouble. Paul says the righteous man shall live by his faith. And he's not just talking about temporal life. He's not just talking about surviving some political landslide or some brief storm upon the earth, some temporal misfortune. He's talking about life itself, true life, eternal life, everlasting life, which can only be experienced by faith. As one said, the righteous man shall live by faith. He will attain that life which Christ alone gives, which is spiritual, blessed, and everlasting. As Paul cites at Habakkuk, under the old dispensation and the new, the favor of God was always and ever secured by faith. What a great God we have in laying out to us these precious verses, the 17 verses of the opening of Paul's great gospel to the Romans. But Paul said in that was only the first motivating factor for him to preach. The main reason he wanted to preach was the righteousness of God. And if possible, the second motivating factor may be even more of a motivation for him to preach than even the righteousness of God. He certainly spends much more time discussing it. The second reason that Paul cannot wait to go and to preach the gospel is the sinfulness of humanity. And that consideration will pick up in verse 18. It will carry all the way down through verse 32. Some very difficult verses. We'll take it up next week. On the Lord's Day, let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you. What great hope is given. Perhaps it was begun out of defense, but no sooner had Paul begun to speak of the gospel and of his passion for the gospel, Lord, we see the great reason why Paul could not wait to proclaim the Lord Jesus. Because it is the righteousness of God. It is justification by faith. The great hope for humanity. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. And Father, we come before you on behalf of any who do not have that firm confidence in their heart and in their soul. Who still entertain some idea that maybe they can be good enough or make themselves good enough. Father, it is by faith alone in Christ alone. We pray that you would bring to faith any who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Bring them to their own knees of repentance as you have with us. Make them to know the only hope for sinners, that which you have provided in the Lord Jesus himself. Father, we rejoice to know you. We pray for the grace to serve you in Jesus' name. Amen.